So you probably noticed in the reading that the sermon tonight, the text that we're looking at, is dealing with some difficult content, content that definitely requires some discretion as we walk through it and the way that we talk about it, and yet at the same time content that is obviously contained in Scripture and demands our attention and our careful thought. So we're going to try to balance those two things tonight, giving it careful thought and attention, and at the same time using discretion, knowing that we have a mixed audience in the room here this evening. But the subject of immorality is one that the Bible certainly doesn't shy away from talking about and certainly doesn't shy away from condemning. And it is necessary for us to be reminded by the passage that we're looking at tonight, as well as the other places that speak of it, of the dangers of immorality, the need for us to stay far away from anything resembling immorality. Paul begins the section by talking about freedom. He says in verse 12, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." And it's that that verse that will then lead him into the rest of the section, verses 13 to 20. And what it is it's a common, what is likely a common slogan that was used in Corinth. It may be that it was a secular expression or a secular slogan that was just generally used in the city of Corinth. All things are lawful for me. Or it may be that the church itself had heard Paul use this expression previously, and now they've adopted it as one of their slogans as a church. All things are lawful for me. So if you think about Paul's writings and other letters of the New Testament, something like that doesn't sound very unlike Paul, does it? For Paul to say, all things are lawful for me. If you think about some of the things that he's written in the New Testament with regard to legalism and the way that he condemns legalism, he condemns the idea that anyone at all, including ourselves, can put restrictions on us, especially with regard to our salvation, that God has never placed upon us. So if you remember back a long time ago to the book of Titus when we were in chapter 1, that's one of the things he's dealing there with Titus with regard to these false teachers that have come into the church. So if you think about it, there, does anyone remember the phrase, to the pure, all things are pure, in chapter 1? To the pure, all things are pure. And he says that in the context of these false teachers who have come in and said, look, as those who would be saved, you have to abstain from this. You have to abstain from that. You can't do this. You can't do that. There are certain things that you just can't do if you're going to be saved. And those types of things had to do with food and probably certain days of the year and other ceremonies and things like that. And Paul says, don't buy into it. To the pure, for the pure, all things are pure. If you are in Christ, then everything that has been created is available to you to enjoy to the glory of God. Any natural thing that God has given you, things like recreation or food or relationships or work or class or study or whatever it is, those things have been given to you by God for the purpose of glorifying Him. And if you're in Christ, all things are pure to you. You can enjoy any of the things that God has created in a way that glorifies God, so you don't have to limit yourself, especially when it comes to you trying to earn your salvation by some other restriction that other people place on you. We see the same thing in 1 Timothy, where Paul says, for everything created by God is good. Everything. Everything created by God is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. Everything. If you are eating whatever you're eating, that's good. You can enjoy a good tres leches is the first thing that comes to mind. Three milk. A good dessert. You can enjoy a good dessert in a way that glorifies God when you do it with thanksgiving and gratitude to the one who made it. You can enjoy sports in a way that glorifies God. You are free as a believer to enjoy what God has given you if you do it with gratitude in your heart in a way that honors and exalts your Creator. And so Paul would have probably said at some point something along the lines of, all things are lawful for me. But it seems that the Corinthians are abusing that slogan now. They're not using it at all in the way that Paul originally intended it to be used. So Paul, in verse 12, the Apostle Paul puts two qualifying statements on top of it now. So now addressing this again with the Corinthians, he says, yeah, all things are lawful for me. And if Paul had said that, he would be saying, that's right. I told you that. All things are lawful for me if I'm a believer. But not all things are profitable. There's a qualifier. It doesn't just mean you can go and do whatever you want, wherever you want, whenever you want. There's a qualifier that's added onto it. It must be profitable or beneficial. It must, the word there implies, it must help you and others move along. Not hinder or put a stumbling block in front of you so you don't move along, but it must actually serve to help you and others move along in your devotion to Christ and your obedience to Him. And so if I'm claiming the right to do something that's hindering either me or another person in our devotion to Christ, and if it's hindering us from pursuing Him in obedience, then Paul says, it's not for you. You don't have that kind of freedom. And then he says there's another qualifier, not only if it's beneficial, but all things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything, he says. So there is a quick transition that takes place when we start to talk about our freedom to participate in recreation or our freedom to eat foods. And quickly, those things that we claim to be our freedoms can actually then impose themselves over us as our masters. And we're actually not in control of those things any longer. Those things are actually now in control of us, to where our lives are actually governed by those things that we claim freedom to participate in, things like food or entertainment or recreation. So if either of those is the case, if what you're doing is not beneficial to your devotion to Christ and your obedience to Him, or to the devotion to Christ and obedience of another believer, or if your supposed freedom is leading you into some sort of slavery to be mastered by the things you claim to have freedom to enjoy, then Paul says that kind of freedom is not really given to you as believers. That's where your freedom has to have lines and boundaries. So then that's what he says there in verse 12. All things are lawful, but there's qualifiers. But the Corinthians seem to be taking that statement to a whole nother level. I mean, they're not just talking about whether or not it's right to drink alcohol if you're not getting drunk. That's one thing. They're talking about, I have the freedom, all things are lawful for me, therefore I have the freedom to participate in whatever it is I desire to participate in, even if it's immorality. And we see that in the argument that Paul addresses beginning in verse 13. So look with me, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. All right, so it's Wednesday night, and if you're like me, you read that, and you read it, but you don't really read it because you don't see how that really ties into what Paul's saying. So what is it? How does that get? Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. What does that have to do with what Paul has just said with regard to all things being lawful? Well, it's the Corinthians, like I said, taking it to another level. This was another slogan that probably would have been used in Corinth. Food is for the stomach. The stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. And here's the argument that statement's trying to make. God made the stomach with one purpose in mind. What's the purpose of the stomach? Noah, my 3-year-old son, knows what the purpose of the stomach is because he says, Daddy, my tummy's telling me I'm hungry. The purpose of the stomach is to consume food. It's for food. That's why God made your stomach. And on the other hand, why did God make food? For the stomach. Your stomach needs food, and food is made to satisfy the needs of your stomach. That's natural. That is the natural relationship between food and stomach. And, I mean, after all, both of those things are going to be destroyed. So what does it matter what ultimately you put into your stomach? At the end of the day, it's not going to matter whether you ate dairy or gluten or meats only or vegetables only. It really doesn't matter if your stomach and food are going to be done away with. That's the argument that's made in a general sense. And then it seems that what the Corinthians were doing is they were taking that same argument and making a parallel argument with regard to sexual immorality. So the argument is food and the stomach have this natural relationship. God created the food for stomach for food. It's normal, it's natural to satisfy the cravings of the stomach with food. And then they were saying, well, I mean, after all, the body doesn't really matter. And God created our bodies with certain needs. And so it's natural and it's normal for us to try to satisfy the needs of our bodies with immorality. You see the parallel that's being made. It's just as natural for me to engage in marital intimacy in whatever context I desire as it is for me to eat whatever food I desire when I'm hungry. It's an absurd argument, and we know it's absurd. It sounds absurd to us that someone would claim that immorality on the one hand and how we gratify sinful desires is just as natural as how we gratify hungry desires. It sounds absurd, but it is absurd. But it's not so absurd that our culture isn't believing it, and it's not so absurd that we can't be tempted to believe it. And here's what I mean by that. I try not to read really stupid articles, but sometimes it's helpful. And I was reading a really stupid article recently, and in that stupid article it says, with regard to immorality, defined in different terms by them, it's totally normal and even has health benefits like reducing stress. It's good for your health, both mentally and physically. And this is a prominent organization targeting teens specifically in this article, telling them that kind of garbage. It's absurd. It's normal. It's natural. It's what your body needs. Sounds pretty much like the Corinthian argument. Food for the stomach, stomach for food. Body for immorality, immorality for body. And at the end of the day, what's it matter? Your body is of no consequence. It's what you do with your heart that matters, right? It's your soul, it's your spirit. So Paul then, in the next verses, is going to debunk that absurdity. He's going to show how ridiculous that is. Before we get to Paul's argument against it, let me clarify. By immorality, I'll quote Mounts here, who's a Greek guy. He says, the word group to which porneo belongs generally relates to any kind of sexual immorality or fornication. So in other words, we're talking about any perversion of marital intimacy, any type of marital intimacy, the intimacy that was designed for marriage alone, that takes place in any context with anyone outside of marriage alone. That's what we have in mind. God has given us a very straightforward explanation of where this kind of intimacy is supposed to take place. And there is no room to squeeze in or wiggle in here and there some excuse or explanation why it's okay in some other context. So that's what we're talking about. And that includes, according to Jesus, what we do with our eyes. Because he said, when you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery with her. So we're talking about immorality. And here it's clear that what Paul has in mind is a specific act that's taking place in the city of Corinth. But the application is for any activity that happens where the intimacy belonging to marriage is attempted at in some other context. Whatever context that may be. So Paul then, he starts his argument against it in verse 13b, the second part of verse 13. So he's just finished with a slogan that was quoted by the Corinthians. Food is for the stomach, stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. And then Paul counters that. And he says, yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Paul's not totally disregarding the first part of what they've said. In a sense, yeah, Paul agrees. It doesn't matter what food goes into the stomach because that's just a natural function. He's already said in 1 Timothy, you can eat whatever you want as long as you do it with gratitude unto the Lord. So that's fine. But he says that's where the parallel stops. It doesn't go any further than that. That's where your whole argument breaks down. Because, yeah, on one hand, that's true. God has given you a stomach. It's satisfied by food. It doesn't really matter. He hasn't given you specific instructions with regard to what kind of food to eat and what kind of food is sinful. That's true. But the body is not like the stomach because God has told you exactly what to do with your body. Whereas the stomach is generally just given to consuming food, the body has been given a particular purpose. It exists for a particular reason. And Paul says that reason is to glorify God. Your body is for the Lord. And later we'll see at the very end of the section, we're to glorify God in our bodies. That's the purpose for your body. It's not to be used for whatever end you desire it to be used. It's not to find indulgence of lustful desires by whatever means we think will do that for us. You have a particular purpose given to your body, and you are not free to go about giving it some other purpose or accomplishing its purpose by some other means. He's told us what to do with our body. He's told us what not to do with our body. Romans 6, verse 12 and 13, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. That's very clear. You've been given a body. Don't go about presenting your body parts, the members of your body, to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. That's what you're not to do with your body. He hasn't said that about food or the stomach. You can do whatever you want with that, as long as you do it to God's glory. But with the body, he has said, you are not to do this. You are not to use your members as instruments of unrighteousness. But you are to present yourselves to God, your entire being, your entire body, to God as instruments of righteousness to him. So Paul says the body is for the Lord. And that's a liberating truth, I think, in our day, where the body is celebrated, idolized, misconstrued. All kinds of wrong things are said about the body. It is good to know that the Lord has said your body is meant to accomplish a purpose. And that purpose is not what the world says your body ought to accomplish. That purpose is what God says your body ought to accomplish. Here's the way one pastor said it. When the world demands that our bodies conform to a stereotype of beauty, isn't it liberating to remember that the correct use of your body is the honor of God, not the satisfaction and the approval of our peers? It's not for the purpose of looking a certain way. It's not for the purpose of possessing certain talents that we're told we're supposed to possess. It's not for the purpose of living up to culture's expectations of what your body ought to be and do. Your body has been given a specific purpose by God, and what matters alone, is what God has said about your body and whether or not what you're doing with your body is pleasing to him. It's freeing. So Paul says the body is not for immorality, but it's for the Lord. And then he goes on, and the Lord is for the body. So he's continuing the pattern of that slogan. If you remember again, I don't want to harp on it too much, but go back to that slogan. Food is for the stomach. Stomach is for food. Now he says, body's for the Lord. Lord for the body. So what's food's function with regard to the stomach? It meets its needs. The stomach is meant to consume food. The body is meant to serve the Lord. Food functions to satisfy the needs of the body. The Lord has promised to supply all the needs that we have, spiritually and physically. So he's saying here, you can present your bodies to the Lord and you will not be lacking in anything. The Lord has promised to supply you with all that you need. So I think that one of maybe a major component of what Paul's saying here pertains to contentment and confidence that God will not leave you lacking if you choose holiness. Isn't that what sin tells you will happen? Sin tells you if you don't gratify the lusts of the flesh, you'll be left incomplete. You will be left dissatisfied. You won't have what you need. Who knows if you'll ever be able to? You might as well do it now, this way, while you still can. And I think what's being said here is, no, you worry about devoting your body to the Lord. You worry about giving yourself to Christ. You worry about pursuing his kingdom and his righteousness, and you let the Lord take care of your body. So Paul says first, then, the argument is there's no parallel between the stomach and food and the body and immorality. The body is for the Lord. The Lord is for the body. And then he goes on in verse 14. The second point. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us through his power. So the first point is the body is for the Lord for the body. The second point is God will raise the body. God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. A biblical understanding of what it is to be human is never limited to the merely spiritual realm or just the soul. The Bible never lets us think of humanity merely in those terms. To be human is to be completely human, to have soul and body, which raises questions, obviously, about what happens the intermediate state when we die before the resurrection. And we'll answer those another night. Anthony will. But the Bible does say that both of those things are essential to who we are as humans. Imagine if our idea of heaven is what it often is, wrongly, of souls that just kind of float around and worship God, disembodied, no bodies. We just float around and we're complete and we're happy and we're full of joy in the presence of Christ and we're worshiping him the way that we were created to worship him, but we have no bodies. Think about that. What would that communicate to you about the body? It communicates something theologically to you if that's the case. It communicates to you that it's possible to worship God as we were intended and are intended to worship him apart from a body. We could do so completely and fully as a soul if it were the case that we would spend eternity merely as souls. God wouldn't leave us incomplete. If we needed bodies to be complete, he would have given us bodies. But if we're just souls worshiping God throughout eternity, it tells us we don't need the body. But Paul says that's not the case. The body is just as much a part of your worship to God now and in the life to come as the soul. What you do with your body now matters just as much here as what you do with your soul, and it will matter just as much in eternity as what your soul will be doing. You worship God both now and in the age to come in both body and soul. That's what argument Paul is making when he says the Lord will raise up the body. You say the stomach and food is going to be destroyed. That's fine. Going back to verse 13. In one sense, the stomach and food aren't going to have the exact same relationship in the life to come. We don't know what exactly the relationship will be, but he'll concede that point to them. But the body won't be destroyed. The body will be raised, and you will worship God bodily, both soul and body, eternally. And so what he's saying then is worship is defined not just by what you do with your soul, by what you do with your body as well. He's breaking down this wrong understanding of humanity and this wrong excuse to use bodies in a way that dishonors the Lord by saying it doesn't really matter. What matters is the condition of my heart. What matters is how I feel about God and about others. And at the end of the day, if it's just something that I do with my body, it's really insignificant. Paul said, no, the Lord will raise your body. You will worship the Lord in body and soul eternally. That ought to affect the way that you use your body now, how you view the use of your body now. The third point he makes, beginning in verse 15, that our bodies are members of Christ. Do you not know, again, we've seen that statement a number of times in chapter 6, verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Again, in verse 15, do you not know? So this is something we ought to know. That's the point. Paul is saying, don't you know? It's basic knowledge. This is foundational knowledge with regard to what it is to be a Christian. Don't you know what's obvious? That your bodies are members of Christ. By members here, he talks about members later in 1 Corinthians 12. Some of you might be aware of that, where he talks about the church being members of one another together as the body of Christ. Each one of us has a particular function in the body. We're all members as if we were body parts, making the body complete. And Paul says, you, not only as a church, but you as an individual now, you as an individual are a member of Christ, of his body. You are like a body part of Christ. You belong to him. When you're joined to Christ, you are given the most intimate union with him. And that not only involves your soul, your spirit, it involves your body. Your bodies are joined together with your spirit for the purpose of serving Christ, belonging to him, of being possessed by him, as we'll see in just a couple verses. And this intimate relationship that's true of every single one of you, if you're in Christ, this intimate relationship of the body member belonging to the head of the body, Christ, that intimate relationship is what makes the reality of what's going on here so absurd and so unthinkable. You belong to Christ so intimately that you are said to be part of his body, a body part of Christ. And Paul says, shall I then, in the second part of verse 15 into 16, shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. You take away the members of Christ, Paul is saying. You remove, you sever from Christ a body part that belongs to him. You carry it over to a prostitute in order to be joined to her. You take what is sacred, what is set apart, what belongs to Christ, and you fuse it together with what comes from Satan himself. If you think about the way that harlotry is used in the scriptures, it's the epitome of idolatry. It is the epitome of rebellion against God, because it's a sin that, more than any other, as we'll see, is a defiling of God's created order, I guess it could be said that way. Don't quote me on that. But it is used as a picture of just rampant rebellion and idolatry against God. And now Paul is saying, you take what belongs to Christ, a body part of his own, you take it over here and you join it to that. It's unthinkable, he says. That's what may it never be. There's no words to explain the absurdity of that. That's what Paul's saying there. That you would use what Christ has brought to himself for a purpose ultimately and utterly opposed to his nature. You would take what is supposed to be the deepest level of intimate connection that is to take place in the context of marriage, the joining of two flesh. You take that and you fulfill it in the context of just filth with the body of Christ. I mean, it's hard to explain the absurdity of it. It's hard to imagine what Paul's saying here. And you don't want to say too much, but I mean, in a sense, he's saying you are making Christ, and we got to not, again, Christ is untainted by sin, but in a sense, you are taking Christ and you are joining him. You're part of him. You're joined to Christ. You're one with him. You are a member of Christ's body. And in a sense, when you participate in immorality of any sort, you are taking, it's as if you are taking Christ himself and joining him to something so filthy and so utterly opposed to his nature, as if it were the joining of two flesh in the bonds of marriage. And Paul says, it's unthinkable. May it never be. This is absurd. If you are in Christ, you are one spirit with the Lord. I hate drinking water, but I got a cold. Next point. Immorality is uniquely directed against the body. Verse 18. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. So there is a lot of discussion around this verse, the second part, what it means that every other sin is committed outside the body, what it means that immorality is against his own body. A lot of people have attempted to give a good definition for what that means. I think we can just take it at face value and believe God when he says sexual immorality of any sort is uniquely damaging to you. Let's just leave it at that. It is uniquely damaging to you, according to God's word. With anyone in any context at all, it is a sin that is of particular harm to your own body. MacArthur says it drives like no other impulse, and when fulfilled, affects the body like no other sin. It has a way of internally destroying a person that no other sin has. Because sexual immorality is the deepest uniting of two persons, its misuse corrupts on the deepest human level. Let's take God at his word. And whatever that means, it means flee from it. It will damage you. It will, unrepented of, damn you. So stay away from it. He says, flee immorality. Run from it. The image that's usually used in describing what that looks like is Joseph with Potiphar's wife. Don't stick around long enough to explain yourself. Just run. If she has your shirt, don't go back for it. Just keep running. Get away from it. Run. Flee. Distance yourself from whatever it is that is alluring you into sin. Flee from it. Set up barriers. Whatever that looks like. Going back to Anthony's sermon on Sunday, don't dance around the peripherals of sin. Don't think that you can teeter around the outskirts of some allurement. Distance yourself from it. Proverbs 5:8, regarding keeping our distance from an immoral woman, keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. You know where she lives. You know where her dwelling is. You know the kinds of things that trip you up. You know the kinds of things that are stumbling blocks to you. Don't go near the door of her house. Keep your distance. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. No commentary needs to be given on that. Bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Don't believe what your culture says about immorality. Don't believe what your sinful flesh says about immorality. Believe what God has told you about immorality. He has told you it will destroy you. It will uniquely damage you. And He has told you to flee from it. Don't dance on the peripherals of sin. Run from it. Flee from it. Don't go near her doorway. And then lastly, he says, our bodies are possessed of God. Verses 19 to 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So in this final argument, then, Paul's saying, if you belong to Christ, if you are in Christ, then you are also the complete possession of Christ. He owns you. You don't own yourself. Christ owns you. And He owns you on the basis of two things. On the one hand, He owns you on the basis of His occupation of you, or His residence in you. And on the other hand, He owns you on the basis of His purchase of you, His redemption of you. He says, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God. There are two different words in Greek that Paul could have used for temple. One refers generally to just the entire temple area, including the courts. And this is in the context of Greco-Roman culture. So not the tabernacle or the temple of Israel, but think of Greek temples, goddesses and gods. There would have been an understanding that there is the general court area of the temple. And similarly to the Holy of Holies, there is the place where that God dwells more sacredly, more fully. There's a more sacred place. And Paul says here, you're not just that general area, but you are the sacred place, that place designated for the dwelling of the God in Greek worship. But all that really matters is you are the dwelling place of the God, of the one true God who has given you His Holy Spirit to dwell in you as if you were now the very holy place, holy temple. And so if that's the case, and Paul is not saying here just that the church in general is the dwelling place of God. We saw that a couple months ago when Jamie was in chapter 3. Generally, as believers, as a congregation, the Holy Spirit dwells in our midst in a plural sense. Here, He dwells in us as individuals. He dwells with you, which means wherever you go, whatever you do, in a sense, you carry the Holy Spirit with you. His omnipresence, of course, but in a particular sense, in a manifest sense, the Holy Spirit is with you, dwelling in you wherever you go, which means it's absurd to take what is sacredly the holy dwelling place of God and use it for desecration, use it for some purpose other than the honor and worship of that Holy Spirit. You take your body into filthy places. You take the Holy Spirit of God there with you, in a sense, so that you are defiling what God has made the holy dwelling place of God. Not only are you possessed of God on the basis of His occupancy in you, His residence in you by His Spirit, but you're possessed of God on the basis of His purchase of you. You are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Your body belongs to God because He paid for it. Not just by creating you, but by redeeming you. He paid for your body to belong to Him. You belong to sin and Satan and death and hell and the kingdom of darkness. And He came and He sought you. And He purchased you. And He brought you to Himself. He paid the ransom price of His own wrath. Satisfied the debt that was owed to Him on the basis of our sin so that you would be His. He's paid the price. The blood of His own Son, the precious blood of His Son. You are owned of God. You are not free. You're not free. You're free from sin. You're free from slavery to death and fear. But you are not free to use your bodies however you sinfully desire to use them. You can't excuse it away. There's no excuse for it. You are given no liberty by God to do whatever you desire with your body. It's not as if you only stumble every now and then. It's permissible. You are called to be holy, to be set apart as a vessel of righteousness to God. brings us to the logical conclusion at the very end. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Not just flee immorality in verse 18, but now in verse 20. As you flee immorality, turn to the Lord to glorify Him. You don't just flee from immorality and turn into space and say, all right, what now? I've shut my computer, or I've walked a different way to work, or I've ended this relationship. What now? You do that. You turn away from it and you turn to devotion to Christ. You glorify God with your body. You consider, all right, now that I've shut myself off to that temptation and that desire to indulge the flesh, what now? And God says, I got lots of instructions for you. I've got lots of things for you to think about that are pure and holy, and I've got lots of things for you to do that would be good and right. So do those things. Glorify God with your body. Turn away from immorality. Turn to righteousness. So, if you're listening up to this point, take a deep breath. Go back with me to verse 11. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. That is good. That's good news of the gospel. If you have a past and if you are struggling in the present with sexual sin, the Lord says, come to Christ. You will be washed. You will be sanctified. You will be justified. You will become a new creation, a new creature with a new purpose, with a new legal standing before God. And not only that, but you will be given power. Not to be ruled by sexual sin, but to rule over it. To no longer be the subject of its slavery, but to master it. I will not be mastered by anything. If I am a believer, Christ has given me by His Spirit the power not to be mastered by anything. The question is, will you take advantage of what is given to you in Christ? It takes effort on your part. Sanctification is not monergistic in the way that salvation is. It is not just God declaring something about you. It is you, as Philippians 2 says, working out your salvation with fear and trembling. How easily will you give up in your fight against sin? That's the question. How easily will you settle for immorality when Christ has promised you all that you need for purity? There's good news in the gospel. It's the assurance of hope. You were washed. You're not what you used to be. You're cleansed. Don't be defined any longer by your past. The past is gone. You're a new creation in Christ. And there's encouragement for our pursuit today of holiness. Pursue Christ. Pursue purity. Rely on the Holy Spirit in the confidence that all that you need for life and godliness, all that you need, no matter how hard the struggle feels, all that you need for life and godliness is provided for you in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the needed reminder of your word, of the dangers of becoming passive in our pursuit of purity. And Lord, we pray that you would keep us from that sort of passivity, that you would keep us from taking any sin lightly at all, especially that of immorality. Lord, would you give us grace to recognize our temptations, stumbling blocks, to flee from them, to be wise in the way that we pursue righteousness, and godliness, and purity in this age. Lord, I pray for those who are affected by a past of sin. Lord, I pray that today, as we together look to Christ, you would remind us of the sufficiency of His grace for us, that He is sufficient to wash us, to purify us, to sanctify us, and to justify us. Lord, we thank you that you have not left us with any ounce of hopelessness at all in the gospel. I thank you that you have only given us hope upon hope as we look to Jesus and see forgiveness and empowerment for today against our fight against sin. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.